Open thy mouth so that I can bear warm truth to thee. I apologize for not wearing the clerical garb, but we have a compressor that is out, I think. And so Steve Leary is handing out the outline for the book of Zechariah. This will not just be for today. Know what? Your class is canceled. You have to stay. Well, anyway, one of the compressors, I believe, is out, and we are not able to get it back going again, and so we do apologize if you're a bit warm. So if you sit away from your wife or husband, we understand why, you know, and certainly want you to do whatever you have to do to stay cool. And that doesn't mean, though, go out and get in your air-conditioned car. So, you know, Facebook is so much fun. Boy, I learn more about saints in this assembly through Facebook than I do by talking to them in between services. It's just amazing, you know, what you learn and what games they play, like the Brandenburg family, you know, and things like that. You know, it's just really absolutely amazing. But anyway, through Facebook, you know, one of these days, you know, you start looking, well, is there anybody out there that I know? And there was a one of my high school friends, you know, I looked up and he didn't seem to be there, but I saw another one with the same last name, Brewhouse. He doesn't work for Miller or Bud or anything like that, but anyway, we were really good friends in high school. Last time I saw him was at our 10-year high school reunion. And at our 10-year high school reunion, he had, you know, he was working and all the rest, and he had already been divorced at 10 years. And it just was kind of a, you know, I haven't heard from him for years. And now we're getting ready for our 50th high school reunion. As I said, it does get worse. But anyway, I noticed that on our website for our class reunion from Oak Park River Forest High School, that his bio was on there. So I looked it up, and I was just so thrilled to see that he has retired from a long ministry with Wycliffe Bible Translators. And oh, man. So when I go up next a week from Monday to go up to see my daughter in Green Bay, on my way back from Green Bay, I'm going to stop by where he lives in Rockford, Illinois, and get to know this friend of mine. Both of us came to trust Christ after our days in high school, and I'm sure his wife and kids do not want me to tell about all the things that we did in high school, but I might anyway. But anyway, it's just, you know, so Facebook, you know, in spite of all the things that you hear and all the rest, there are still some really neat things about it, and I enjoy all these postings, and just talking about Mary and her daughters out in Los Angeles now, and oh boy, you know, that's something else. So, certainly a lot of prayer requests come through Facebook. Last Sunday afternoon, Nathan called me up and said, Rick, can you make your sermon longer? I've never had anybody do that before, except down in prison. You know, prison they will stay because if they're there, they don't have to go back to their cells. But he says, we don't have a piano player, so here we go. So now I think by going longer does not mean I can go past 12:15, though, right? Or does it? No, Biff says no, right, Mike? Biff says no. I didn't know so much about Biff before Facebook either. So Biff takes Mike with him and goes all different kinds of places and makes all kind of money for Mike. But anyway, thank you for being here. And if it's uncomfortable, you know, I'm sorry. So we are going to start the book of Zechariah, another one of these minor prophets. But before we get started, you know, I kind of came up with a little scenario. It is not built on anything in my family. It's not built on any family that is in our assembly. So if there's any similarities, as Jack Webb on Dragnet said, you know, purely accidental. So here's the story. Young Christian couple get married. And after time, they welcome their firstborn son into their family. Are they happy? Absolutely. They are filled with hopes and dreams. As a Christian family, they pray. They read the scriptures. And when that little boy is born, they do their very best in the power of the Holy Spirit to raise this child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This little boy grows up and he gets into this terrible threes. Well, everybody has terrible threes, so it's no big deal, right? You know, yeah, he's a little bit stubborn and, you know, he's resisting having potty training. Well, I do have a grandson doing that. But everybody has terrible threes, so maybe this isn't so unique for us. But it doesn't stop at three. It goes on into four and into five. And so they go to the bookstore and they buy Jim Dobson's Strong Will Child, right? And they just about have it memorized. They start learning this thing called tough love, right? Because their little precious son is stubborn. He's defiant. He's disobedient. He's destructive. He doesn't listen. He has temper tantrums. And now you've sent him to school. That first parent-teacher conference was a doozy. How do you flunk kindergarten? But this little boy keeps on going. Teacher says he's smart, but he hasn't developed good social skills. He's not achieving to his potential. Every year at school, it's a battle, getting him up to go to school, getting him to do his homework, all these things. Somewhere during his grade school times, he's held back for a year. And then you start noticing his friends. His friends are not the book learners. They're the mischievous ones, the one that cause all kinds of problems. You warn your son. You cajole with him. You put discipline into effect. You correct him. But this downward spiral of your firstborn son continues. You pray. You put him on the prayer list at church to pray for him. Finally, he's in his teens and he goes out with his friends, but of course you have a curfew. Guess what he does with curfew? He blows it off. So you do what you have to do. You ground him. You withhold privileges. You do different kinds of things. And of course, that's never an easy thing to pull off. You feel like you're under siege in your own home. He starts showing signs of the use of drugs. He comes home and he's sick, and the sickness doesn't seem to go away. You take him to the doctor, and after some blood tests, you find out that your precious son has an STD. His language is not your language. His language is foul. One night, late at night, you get a phone call from the police. He's gotten in trouble. He's stolen something. You get on there and you bail him out. Okay? Not too much later after that, you get another phone call from the police. This time you said, okay, I'm not going to bail him out. He's going to stay there. He's going to suffer the consequences for his behavior. After his sophomore year in high school, he drops out. He quits, and he leaves the home. You don't know where he's at. You don't know who he's with. You don't know what he's doing. Finally, you hear that your son has been arrested. He's committed a felony. And he's convicted of that felony, and he's going to go to prison for a very long time. How's your heart? It's broken. Do you still love him? Yes, he's my son. Your prayer is that he'll change. Finally, he's up for parole. He has no skills. Doesn't have the ability to take care of himself. So he asks, "Dad, Mom, can I come home?" What do you tell him? What are you going to say? Now that scenario, with a few different wrinkles, is right where the Lord was with Israel. They were his people. He was their father. And they rebelled and rebelled and rebelled. He sent them prophets. They didn't listen. They committed spiritual adultery by going after false gods like Baal and Ashtaroth and Chemosh and all these other things like this. They kept breaking the heart of God, and God brought consequences and discipline into their life. And finally, he brings in Assyria and then Babylon. And they're out of there for 70 years. His people have said, the nation of Israel was cured of idolatry in that 70-year Babylonian captivity, but they had not really fully returned to the Lord yet. So now 50,000 of them were sent back to the land under a decree by Cyrus. And the first thing they wanted to do, as Jim told us when he had the book of Haggai, was to rebuild the temple. Well, they got into a little opposition with it, so they stopped building the temple and started building nice houses for themselves, because Jerusalem had been desolated. You know, they had been devastated. It was a desolate town. And so now they were focusing on taking care of themselves, and they let the house of the Lord, the temple, stay in disrepair and needing to be rebuilt. The walls, of course, were still not rebuilt. That's not even going to happen till later. They had changed. They were back in their own land, but they had not yet fully returned to the God of Jerusalem. So God raises up two prophets, these post-exilic prophets. Haggai, his basic ministry was to motivate the children of Israel to begin rebuilding the temple. 2 months later, a younger prophet, Zechariah, comes along, and his motivation is not only to get them to rebuild the temple, but to return to the Lord. Now, it's interesting that Zechariah, I have a grandson who's named after him. Zechariah Fry. Great kid. You know what the name means? I'm sorry? Yahweh remembers. The Lord remembers. That. Got half of it, Robert. I'll give you 50. That's still failing. The Lord remembers. Remember any men in American history with the name of Zachary or Zechariah or Zach or Zeke? You remember them? Well, there have been a few in our history. It's been a pretty common name, though on, you know, MSN, it is not one of the top 10 names for boys in the United States this last year. My granddaughter is in one of the top 10. Well, she's actually number one, Isabella, you know, which is kind of interesting. What does that have to do with illegal aliens in the United States? The name is, we won't even go there. So the Lord remembers. It is interesting. These two books, Haggai and Zechariah, are the only two Old Testament prophets who give us the date of their prophecy based on the rule of a Gentile king. All the others are dated based on the rule of a Jewish, either Israel or Judean king. Why is that? Well, because there was a specific period that began with the destruction of Jerusalem and lasts until the return of the Messiah at the end of the tribulation. That period is called I don't know, so you got to help me out here. The times of the Gentiles, okay? The times of the Gentiles, the time when the Gentile nations hold sway over the earth, and it was characterized in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 by four kingdoms, right? They were the what? The Aztec, the Incas. Babylon's number one. Medo-Persian. Greece. Rome, okay? And there is a fifth one. That's the stone cut without hands, right? It's the Messianic kingdom. But these four are the ones that describe the times of the Gentiles. So Zechariah is speaking to Jews who are now living in this times of the Gentiles. They're under the power of Gentile kingdoms, and they have just been brought back into their land, only 50,000, and they are under subjugation. They are under the power of others. Now, Zechariah has been called by some as the apocalypse of the Old Testament. The apocalypse is another name for the book of. And we, in our Bible study on Wednesday night over Bethesda Gardens, we had a lady, she's now with the Lord. She had told me for years, don't ever study the book of Revelation. She said, I don't ever want to study the book of Revelation. Don't ever want to study, don't ever. She said it and said it and said it until finally she said, all right, go ahead and study the book of Revelation. And so she gave in, and she stayed there all week long. Her hearing aid, though, I wasn't sure was turned on or not, you know, so anyway, it's just, so we study the book of Revelation, but the book of Revelation is full of all kinds of interesting things that are symbolic, they're figurative, and they are hard sometimes to understand. Well, Zechariah fits right in that mold. It uses a lot of symbolic and figurative language, even some we'll see this morning. So those who were in our Bible Institute class on Bible interpretation, and I think that's about one of you here, Mindy, we actually talked about how to interpret prophecy in Roy Zuck's book. So let me just say a couple things here just real quickly before we actually get into the text. That from our viewpoint, dispensational, pre-mill, pre-trib, Bill, okay? Okay. He's got a friend who's not all that. Good guy, I guess, Sir Westward. But anyway, we have a hermeneutic that we describe in all of our understanding of the Bible as the literal, grammatical, normal, and historical interpretation. Okay, even when we get to prophetic literature, we still want to look at it in a normal grammatical sense. Now, with normal grammatical, we do understand that we use figurative language, okay? And we use figurative language all the time. In fact, I don't know if we could sometimes communicate if we didn't use figurative language. How are you? Most every time you're going to respond with some sort of figurative language, aren't you? You know, fit as a fiddle. Well, maybe you don't say that, would be an older generation, right? But what is that? It's what? It's a violin. Okay. Okay. When was the last time you saw a violin running on a treadmill? Or an elliptical? You don't. It's a figure of speech. You know, it's, you know, something that you take from, you know, life and you use it as an illustration of something like that. And we use it all the time. Different generations have different ways of doing things. But figures of speech are normal. So we have to sometimes figure out what the figure of speech is, what the symbol is about, what the figures are about. Most prophecy has to do with two subjects, either the person of the Messiah or his messianic kingdom. Now, there are other aspects that come to it, but when you take a look at the prophetic books, as a central driving theme, it always has to do with the person of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and his kingdom that is coming. There is a lot of prophecies that have what they call foreshortening. Now, that's not something you use to cook with, okay? I mean, that's a different kind of shortening. Foreshortening is talking about the fact that in one passage, it might talk about a near completion of that prophecy and a far completion. You remember when Jesus took up the scroll of Isaiah chapter 61, and he ends up, he reads, and he stops in the middle of verse 2? Well, why did he stop? Well, because the first part of it had to do with what was going on then, and the next part of it had to do with what's not going on then. It's going to happen in the future. So it's a near and a far thing. We're going to have all kinds of that in the book of Zechariah, the near part and the far part. Sometimes God helps us out. He builds in some interpretations. But here's something that you should really, really do when we do these, is you look for parallel passages. Zechariah knew the writings of his fellow prophets. And then always look for fulfilled and unfulfilled prophecy, maybe within the same passage. Dr. Feinberg suggests that another thing we should do is we should always, as best we can, look at the historical context. So having said all that, let's go to Zechariah chapter 1. We're going to be dealing with all 14 chapters of this book in the next 6 weeks. Three of us, Robert, Mark, and myself, will be going through these 14 chapters. My next one will be my last one with Fenton Crossing before, Lord willing, go to Ecuador. But anyway, so here we're going to start off, and it's not that long, and they gave me a few extra minutes, so let's start and let's read the whole chapter. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts." You see that? Return to what? Me. Not return to Jerusalem, but return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, "that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shavat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows." Now, what Zechariah does, he actually helps us outline the book. So he's going to go into these eight night visions, and he kind of shows us with a little phrase at the beginning of each vision. So I saw at night, okay, this is not a dream, this is a vision, something that he's awake, like Peter was when the sheet was laid down with the clean and unclean animals, and the Lord said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." It was a vision during waking hours, but he saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, "My Lord, what are these?" And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, "I will show you what these are." And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet." That sounds good, right? It sounds good, but it's not good. Keep on going. Verse 12, "Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years, the Babylonian captivity, 70 years? The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, or angry for a little while. They furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked. See, there's that little phrase, similar phrase. It's the beginning of the second vision. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. After listening to the U.S.-England soccer match yesterday, anybody watched the World Cup yesterday? What did you hear the entire game? Horns. These little plastic things that are about, 18 inches to 24 inches long. You know, got a little blare in the end, and you blow them, and you can't play any notes except one. just horns. These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. They almost scattered me from the TV, but anyway. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who had lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. Okay, first six verses are kind of an introduction to the whole book. So here's the problem. Now don't forget our beginning illustration, okay? Don't forget that. We're dealing with a people who have been broken, and they have changed. But they came back into the land, couldn't build the temple, so they got around to building their houses. Maybe there's a little sense of false security. We're the chosen people. We have been given the blessings and promises of God regardless of how we behave. And they can become complacent in their mediocrity or this false security as an ungodly nation. Isn't that something that rings a bell today? I mean, as much as we can be excited about the events that are happening over with Israel since 1948 and all the rest, what do we have over there? Do we have a nation that's in there because of their faithfulness to the Messiah? Because of they're seeking him with their whole heart? No. There's lots of disobedience, a lot of things going on, and God loves those who help themselves. That we gotta take care of things on our own. So to people like that, Zechariah is now writing this prophecy. There are five principles that we see going from verse 3 down through verse 6. First principle in verse 3, to receive God's blessings, we have to return to him. Okay? Now, returning to him also in verse 4, it says, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. That returning to the Lord also includes what? Returning from the evil, returning from the bad, returning from the disobedience, returning from the arrogance, the pride, and all those things that characterize a life not lived in a way pleasing to the Lord. But essentially, it's not just, getting rid of all these things. The thing that's motivating them should be not even returning to Jerusalem. What should be motivating them? Returning to him. The story of the prodigal son. Why did he return home? He returned home to what? To his father. He came back. It doesn't matter that it was this house, that house, or whatever house did it. What mattered was who was in that house. It was his father. That the prodigal son came back to restore a relationship with his father. Okay? And so here the children of Israel have gone through these centuries of disobedience to the Lord. Multiple chastisements. And it just came off this 70-year captivity where they're taken off into a land that was not theirs, and now they come back and it's just a small number of 50,000. Wow. What's the Lord wanting from them? He says, return to me so that I may return to you. You want to be blessed by God? Well, return to the Lord, okay? Second principle here is in verse 4 and in verse 5 is disobedience is evil and it's perilous. You turn your back on the word of the Lord, you turn your back on the will of the Lord, this is evil and it is dangerous. Verse 6, third principle, you know, even though the prophets came and went, what was God's word? It was unchangeable. Prophets came, prophets left, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So here, the word of God is unchangeable. And that he also, in verse 6, he dealt with them according to their deeds. And that finally, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways, so he has dealt with us. God's purposes are immutable. God is calling them to repentance. God is calling them to come back to him, to be restored in their relationship with him. This gets us to these two night visions in chapter 1. The first one, and this is where we start getting into this symbolical language, okay? Verse 8, and we see a man among the myrtle trees. I think you'll see that on your outline there. And apparently, most commentaries think that he got all eight of these visions on the same night, just one after another. Like, you know, Christmas Carol, he got three ghosts. Well, Zechariah got eight visions, but they were all from the Lord. Each of these visions essentially fall into a pattern. There is an introduction to the vision. There is a description of what is seen. Then Zechariah says, okay, what's going on? He asks a question, and then there's an explanation. Now, there's a little bit of variations within these, but that's essentially, that's the pattern. So, verse 8, behold a man. Okay? He's riding on a red horse, right? I think that's literally saw a man riding on a red horse, or do you think? Now, it actually says here that, you know, that when the Lord is speaking to him, he's speaking in him, okay? That maybe there was not something that he actually was hearing words, but anyway, so he said, this man riding on a red horse, do you think, how do you think we should interpret this? Ah, it's guys with jetpacks, you know, and they're flying up and they got Stinger missiles. And, you know, I have to admit that one of the guys that went to my seminary in his book on the book of Revelation, he just went way out there. When you see a man, you know, on a red horse, that's what you should think, okay? Now, what were horses used for back then? They were used for a lot of things, okay? They were used for transportation. They were used for war. They were used for work. All different kinds of things. But a red horse? Ah! That would click off, and a person knows the book of Isaiah, chapter 63. This is associated with war. This is associated with blood. This is associated with vengeance. So a man on a horse, and it says he's standing. So what's he doing? Now, we have some good friends of ours who run this ranch over in Illinois. They actually do it for disabled children and things like this. But can you stand on a horse? Now, obviously, some of the trick people get up and they stand on top of saddles. I'm not talking about that. But, you know, when you get up and you can stand in the stirrups on the horse, right? So he's standing up. Why do you stand up in the stirrups on a horse? I'm sorry? Okay, charge. Or this is if you're going to be William Wallace and you want to give your sermon to your the guys before you fight the English, you stand up. You know, it's a thing that you can speak from to get attention, to observe, whatever it might be. So, and he's standing where? In the midst of myrtle trees. Anybody grow myrtle? We have one of the dear saints that's in our Bible study on Wednesday night. And by the way, with my going to Ecuador, thankfully, the will of the Lord, Nathan and Paula have taken up, and they're going to be doing that, you know, over at Bethesda Gardens on Wednesday evenings, and I very much appreciate that. But Myrtle is one of our dear sisters at our Bible study, and I've been killing them off, by the way. You know. But the word myrtle is associated with this word, Hadassah. Does that sound familiar? I think I heard it, Debbie. Esther, absolutely. Esther's Hebrew name was Hadassah. And here is this word for myrtle. Myrtle is a plant that is seen in the future kingdom of Israel. It is also when during the Festival of Booths, the part of the material that is used to build the booths is myrtle. Okay? Okay? This man is standing on a red horse in the midst of myrtle trees in a ravine. Okay? A ravine, a valley. What's a ravine or valley? Anybody think of a really common verse with a valley, right? Yea, though I walk the valley of death. What? I shall fear no evil, right? So, but the valley is a low place. So what's happening here is this man on the horse, horse symbolizing war and bloodshed, in the midst of these myrtle trees, which were indigenous to the land of Israel and Persia in that area, illustrations or symbols of the nation of Israel, in a ravine, a low place, talking about a place of humiliation, that Israel is in a low place. But not only that, there are other horses, red and sorrel and white horses. Don't know how many there were. There were at least three others, probably more. White horse in Revelation chapter 19. Of course, Revelation 19 wasn't written yet, but it has to do with victory, conquest. Now, the one says sorrel, you know, here's the problem. Just because we know the original languages doesn't mean it's the only time this word is used in the entire Old Testament, and they don't know exactly what it means. It might mean sorrel, it might mean bay, it might mean whatever. But some people suggest it probably is a mixture of red and white. So I'm not going to tell you, but I think it might be that. You know, but these guys, they had a job. They were behind the one in the midst. Now the one in the midst is pretty much identified in verse 11, right? Because the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said in verse 10, and then in verse 11, so they answered, the angel of the Lord. So this man on the red horse standing in the midst of this valley of myrtle trees is who? The angel of the Lord. Okay, angel of the Lord is always a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Prior to his birth in the Virgin Mary, this is Jesus Christ in the Old Testament showing up to deal with this, with his people. So here, and they give a report back to him. What's the report? Because they've been sent out to patrol the earth. Satan wanted to patrol the earth, but he had a different kind of motivation. These guys go out there, and they come back with a report, and everything is peaceful and quiet. So during the second year of King Darius, the world's at peace. You know, what did it take for Herod and Pilate to have peace? You remember? That was an evil peace. It was an unrighteous peace because they both came to peace with each other because of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's the condition for Israel? Okay? The world's at peace. They're fine, hunky-dory. But what about Israel? Well, what God had through Cyrus telling them they could do, that's not done yet. Israel's still under the power of these Gentile powers. The temple that they were supposed to rebuild isn't rebuilt. The walls around the city are still in ruins. The city is still desolate. And God had promised to shake the nations for the nation of Israel, and that hasn't happened yet. The world's at peace, but it's not in good shape. Israel is in a low place. Now, isn't it interesting here in verse 12? He says, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? Okay, the angel of the Lord, we said, was who? The pre-incarnate Christ. And what's he doing? He's praying for whom? For Israel. Intercessory prayer. Does that make sense? Sure it does. What's John 17? The exact same thing, isn't it? Jesus Christ making intercessory prayer for his disciples and for us, you know, in that particular prayer. So verse 13, so the Lord answers the angel who is speaking with me. This is the interpreting angel, with gracious words, comforting words. What are those gracious words? Those are essentially verses 14 through 17. What do we hear here? That God's jealous for Israel. Well, it may not have appeared to be that God was jealous for Israel. Does sometimes it feel like God has kind of left you? You know, that he's not involved, he's not engaged? Well, then just pick up that little poem, Footprints in the Sand, right? Right? And what does it say there? Well, look, there's only one set of footprints there. You abandoned me. Oh, no. You weren't abandoned, right? What was it? He was carrying me, right? He hasn't abandoned us. It may seem like in the midst of our circumstances that are difficult and trying and hard that he's abandoned, but he's not abandoned us. God is jealous for Israel. He is angry at the nations for being excessive in their role of disciplining Israel for their unbelief. Verse 16, he shows compassion as an answer to the prayer back in verse 12. Measuring line, okay? Another figure of speech. What is a measuring? Who uses measuring lines? Builders do, right? I hope you use measuring lines if you build, right? Now, I'm sure there are probably some people who just kind of eyeball things and all the rest, but they got a measuring line built into their eyeballs. And that's why they were the three stooges, right? And they never built anything that lasted either, did they? Measuring line is a tool of the trade for builders. So they are the ones who are going to be responsible for the rebuilding not only of the temple and the walls, but of the city of Jerusalem. So the question you ask is, okay, when's this going to happen? Is this going to happen right then? What I would like to suggest is some of it happened then, but what's going to happen in the future? There is going to be a new temple. There is going to be new walls, a new Jerusalem. This is going to be happening in the future. This is one of those passages, again, that there's words of comfort for the people of that time, but there's also words of hope for the future of things that are coming up. God loves Israel. He will punish the nations, and he will restore Israel to prosperity. Oh, we'll skip that. The six blessings for Israel in there. But we need to get on to the last vision, the four horns and the four smiths. Four horns. What's a horn symbol of? I mean, if you're a good old mountain goat and you want to fight for a potential wife, what do you use? Your horns. Your deer, an elk, a moose. You use the horns as, you know, the thing that you use to fight with. Well, anyway, horns often in the Old Testament, Amos, Jeremiah, Daniel, Psalms, are a symbol of power and authority, okay? So this power and authority, how many horns are there? Four. Now, I know this is open to interpretation, but I think and I am convinced that he's referring back to Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, talking about the period of the times of the Gentiles. He's going to pick up these four horns, because what do these four horns do? They scattered, in verse 19, Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. They all did evil to Jerusalem. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. These smiths, you know, some translations, workmen, whatever translation, the word essentially means a skilled workman in either wood, stone, or metal. A lot of them aren't employed in St. Louis right now because of the economy. I watch a lot of them down at our building. You know, they left to go back to the hall because there's just not a lot of work. But skilled workmen in wood, stone, and metal. What do the four smiths do? Verse 21, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man may lift up his, but these craftsmen have come to terrify them. The smiths are going to take care of the horns. Okay? So Persia destroys Babylon. Greece destroys Persia. Rome destroys Greece. Who destroys Rome? The Messianic kingdom, the rock, okay? The stone cut, not cut with the hands of men. So this prophecy, Zechariah is telling the children of Israel, I love you. I haven't forgotten about you. I remember you. The Lord remembers. But you need to return to me. When you return to me, I will return to you. And I will take care of those who have opposed you. And I will bless you. There's a wonderful little book I would encourage you to read. It's called The Prodigal God. It's a take on, of course, the story of what we call the prodigal son. But the word prodigal means to spend lavishly. And how God spent lavishly to restore his son. Though this is a message for Israel, it is also a message for us. Don't be like the fathers who continually rebelled and suffered the consequences and suffered the judgment. Don't be like them. When is it right to return to the Lord? Now. Don't wait. Return to the Lord now. If there's things in your life that are hindering your walk with God, when should you deal with it? Now. Don't wait. Because our God loves you lavishly. And he will bless mightily. Return to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come here this morning knowing this is not just a mental exercise, that each of us, Father, has a need to hear from you. And Father, if there be things in any of our lives that are stains, that are sins, that are black marks, that are things that hinder our relationship with you. Father, I pray we won't wait until a 70-year captivity, till we're thrown in jail, spiritual jail, so to speak, suffering the consequences for our disobedience and misbehavior. But Father, I pray that we will deal with that now and that we will return to you with a whole heart because you love us lavishly. Thank you, Father, for that. Thank you for even the opportunity to return to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.